Good morning. How is everyone? Well, turn in the book of Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, you might be thinking, we got out of chapter 2 a lot faster than we got out of chapter 1. Well, we've laid a foundation, and we're able to better understand the rest of this letter now. And what we're going to get today is a very key piece to our understanding of the letter and perhaps Paul's purpose in writing this letter. It's amazing, Paul's letters are always pastoral. That means they always have some kind of a purpose, that they would benefit the reader in some particular way. He was writing to a church that he knew personally, or at least knew of. He knew some of what was going on in the places that he wrote to, and he wrote them what they needed to hear in order to further their ministry. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has done this in a way that these things still minister to us today and still speak to us even centuries later. These all have some kind of a purpose for the sanctification of the church, that is, the setting apart of his people. And you'll notice that as you read the book of Ephesians, it doesn't read then like a theological treatise or a textbook. It gives a great deal of application. It's not just strictly instructive. Chapters 1 through 3, we see, have a lot of encouragements, a lot of description of the great blessings that are in Christ, what it means to be in him, how it is we came to be in him. And then chapters 4 through 6 speak very much about very practical instruction, how to get along in the congregation, how to get along in the family, how to get along in the workplace even, then how to deal with spiritual warfare, the very nature of our struggle. And right here in chapter 3 is very interesting, because throughout this letter there's no real mention of problems at the church in Ephesus. He doesn't address any particular thing they've got wrong. Many of his letters start out with, hey, this is great, and I'm thankful that you're these kind of ways that are good, but then there's this with you. And, you know, but like the letter of Galatians is an extreme where he just gets right in, I can't believe you're so quickly deserting the truth. And so he's usually got some type of correction, some kind of guidance to give them that doesn't seem to be present in the book of Ephesians unless you look very carefully at what is here. What we see here is potentially why he was writing. It could be that the people in Ephesus, the Christians, the believers there, the church in Ephesus and the surrounding areas were concerned about Paul and his imprisonment. We know that he is writing this from prison. He refers to it several times. We're going to look at one of those. And when he gets to chapter 3 here, he interrupts his thought. In chapter 3, I want to point out the structure to you because this is important for understanding what we're going to talk about. In verse 1, he begins a thought. He says, for this reason. What reason, Paul? Well, take the prior two chapters into account. Because of what God is doing, the fact that he's saving people, the fact that he's taken the Gentiles and the Jews and he's put them together into a new work called the church, and they are fellow heirs and they are all of the family of God. For this reason, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he interrupts himself. And he interrupts himself for about 12 verses. Because look at verse 14. And verse 14 begins, for this reason, I bow my knees. So he's picking up in verse 14 the thought he had in verse 1. So verses 2 through 13 are kind of an interruption, a parenthetical statement. In other words, it would be good if your translation has this set off in some way. Some would have a dash or something like that, or maybe parentheses, because that's what he's doing, he's digressing. But Paul never digresses without a very good reason. Here he goes off into this digression. A prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. That's the last two phrases he says before the digression. And then I'll point out, verse 13, the very last thing he says in the digression is this. He says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So it's very clear that Paul is concerned that they might be overly concerned about his imprisonment. In fact, he takes other steps to make sure that they are fully aware of his situation. If you look at the very end of the book, in chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, he says to them, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts." So it's possible then, in my view, that part of the purpose of sending this letter along with Tychicus was to put his imprisonment in perspective. Because to really understand this, you know, he's sending Tychicus with the details of it, so we don't have all the details, which is, you know, I believe if the Holy Spirit wanted us to have them, they'd be here in the letter. But we have enough to understand that he is trying to put his imprisonment in perspective for them so that they don't lose heart. With that in mind, your homework is to read chapters 1 and 2 again, but read them from the understanding that this is a man writing from prison to one of the churches that he helped start and grow, trying to help them not to be so concerned about his imprisonment. In other words, he doesn't want them to lose heart, as it says in verse 13. In other words, it's okay. Put my imprisonment in perspective and you'll understand. Look what God is doing despite the imprisonment. Or even better, look what God is doing through this imprisonment. We're going to look at these verses here, verses 1 through 13 here, and we're going to try to look at his ministry for perspective of this. So here's what it says in chapter 3. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Let's pray. Father God, our brother Paul has many difficult things, many profound sayings. And because he's inspired by your Holy Spirit, many things, Lord, that are difficult for us to grasp without your help. So we ask for your help this day to have us to gain everything that you want for us out of these scriptures. We praise you. And we thank you for your work in the church. In Jesus' name, amen. So the flow of his thought up to this point was very much, look what God has done. Look how he has saved you. Look how he has saved us, Jews and Gentiles, and brought us together into a singular body, heirs together, and members of the household of God. He says all this, and then he mentions this, don't lose heart because of my imprisonment, because of his suffering. Now, why might they lose heart? Or why would this imprisonment of Paul be a real concern of theirs? Well, put yourself in their position for a moment. The one who brought you this message of this new religion, this unauthorized religion, has been imprisoned. It might have you question what you heard from this man. It might say, can this really be right? Has Paul fallen out of favor with God, or is he being punished for telling us the wrong things? And might we experience the same thing? Is what he brought to us invalid now? See, this would bring so much doubt. Is Paul a criminal? Can we trust anything that he said? Will the authorities come after us as well? Paul wants to calm their fears. He doesn't want them to lose heart. But rather, he says, this is your glory. He is suggesting quite the opposite. That not only should they not despair over what they have heard, but that they should also glory in it. That not only should they be concerned, you know, not be concerned to the point where they despair, but that they should praise God. This is difficult. Well, let me just review here what he has said about his ministry. And we're going to see here, because you can alliterate anything with P's, we're going to see Paul's position, his process, and his purpose for his ministry in what he has said here. First of all, his position. If you look at verse 2, he calls it a stewardship of God's grace. Now, a stewardship, that's an important word because this is more of a management of a household. Another word for that would be dispensation. In other words, this management of a household has been given to him. In those days, it would be common to have a servant that was over absolutely everything going on in the household, second only to the head of the household himself. We see this example, we saw it back in the days of Joseph, where he was a minister over the household of Potiphar, where he managed everything that was going on, all the money going in and out, all the purchases made, all the affairs going on, dealing with all the other servants, everything. So this is a stewardship that he's talking about. This is a care for what belongs to God, all of his authority and all of his power being placed in the hands of his people, the church, in order to do his ministry here. That's what a stewardship is. A stewardship is, if I were to give you a stewardship of my household, you would come over, I would give you the bank books, I would give you the keys, I would give you access, I would give you power of attorney to all that I have. If I wanted you to be a steward over my house, this is how Paul describes his ministry. It's a stewardship. It's not employment. It's not as simple as being a slave. Just go do what you're told and do this little thing and do that little errand. No, there's responsibility and accountability. God is giving out grace, and Paul is a steward of it. It's a stewardship of God's grace. And indeed, we are also, because we have the same message. The message to the disciples was go and make disciples. So when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we become a disciple. And our job then is to go and make other disciples. We're not just to enlist members. It's about duplication. And it's about stewardship to have that same ministry and pass it on. Our ministry model is not like the pagans' ministry model, in which they have some designated person, a priest, who is the steward of the God, and he does everything, and the people who come and worship are expected nothing of them except for the sacrifices and the offerings they're supposed to bring. That is not the Christian ministry model. Although many churches have pressed it into that. No, we are stewards. Now, we're not eyewitnesses like Paul and the other apostles, but we point people to the scriptures. And this is a stewardship. It's not our property, but it's been entrusted to us. And we handle it, therefore, according to the exact specifications of the owner. We do it with that much concern and that much care that we are handling something that is God's. Should we know our stuff before we start talking about it? If we look at verse 7, he also calls himself a minister. This would be the word servant. Elsewhere, Paul even refers to himself as a slave to God. From this same word, we get our word deacon. It's simply a word that means servant. Calls himself a servant of God. That's his position. He is the steward. He is a servant. What is his process? How did he come about this? How did he get this position? Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Was there a school that he went to? Was there something he did to study? Hey, I think I want to be a steward of God's grace. So he looked up in the university catalog to see if they had a major for such a thing, and he got signed up for it. Well, you can read Paul's story in the book of Acts. How did he get this position? Entirely by the grace of God. Look at verse 2 and look how Paul, once again, just like he has elsewhere, he piles word upon word to show us that this is all about God and not about Paul. He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship, okay, the stewardship of God's grace, first of all, that gives all the glory to God, all the ownership to God, all the importance and rights to Him, but yet it's been entrusted to him by God. And then he says, of God's grace that was given to me for you. It's not enough for him to say it was a stewardship. He has to go on to remind us, this was given to me by God. God didn't interview Paul for the job. Have you noticed that in Scripture? There are no job interviews. Moses shows up, he sees the burning bush, he goes over to check it out. Was this God's job interview with Moses to see, hey, let's see if this guy's qualified, he's shepherding here, light that bush up, we'll have a talk. No, he calls him over and Moses brings up all kinds of excuses and God covers the excuses till finally says, no, you're going. That's a paraphrase. But you can go back to Exodus chapter 3 and check that out. It's an amazing thing. There are no job interviews in Scripture. Jesus comes along. These guys are fishermen. They're by the shore. They've heard Jesus preach. They met Jesus. He says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. What'd they do? They left their nets. They didn't present a resume to him, and he didn't kick back and look thoughtful behind the desk and see if they were qualified. He knew who they were. I mean, after all, we're talking about God. He doesn't have to do interviews. He knows our thoughts and intentions. He got this entirely by grace. Now, in a way, Paul sometimes comes off as sounding a little arrogant, maybe a little boastful, but he's confident in his calling. If we look at verse 4, sometimes people will say, well, listen to how boastful and proud he is. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, coming from one of us, that might sound arrogant. Well, you can tell by the way I speak that I know what I'm talking about. But you have to balance this in context. What else does he say? Okay? Indeed, this was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. Indeed, it was a great insight that he had into the mystery of Christ. But how did he come across this? Look at verse 3. He says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. In other words, it was revealed to Paul. He didn't figure it out. He didn't spend months and months in his study contemplating these things and reading and researching on the issue. It was made known to him by revelation. So he can't take credit for any of it. So when he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight, why does he have any insight? He just said, it was by revelation. This was shown to him. And folks, this is important because you understand as the church, And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the best kind of knowledge that someone can have. See, we are living in what we many consider an age of science, and the scientific method is supposed to be able to prove things to us, to bring us fact, that we would make observations, that we would design experiments, that we would isolate variables and be very careful to control an experiment in such a way that when we come to the end of it, we can make a confident conclusion of fact. And we think that's the best way to know something for sure. Now, I dabble in this every day at my job. I work in this kind of thing. And all the time I have to fight those that say, well, this one thing happened, and then this other thing happened, and therefore it caused it. And you have to battle it and say, no, we can't say that. We can't say that for sure. It could be coincidental. They could be unrelated, or there could be something else going on we don't understand. We have to analyze it scientifically. So I spend a good part of my day showing people how to do things scientifically. Let's isolate the variables. Let's design an experiment. Let's test our assumptions to see if we're right. Let's put these things together, see if we come to some kind of knowledge. But brothers and sisters, you and I have a superior type of knowledge. It's called revelation. Revelation is the most superior kind of knowledge because you don't have to run the experiment. You don't have to question your assumptions. You don't have to do all kinds of manage the variables and all these things and make all these observations and notes. It's simply told to us. Now, revelation assumes, in order for it to be reliable, the one assumption is this, the reliability of the source. And our source is God Himself, the creator of the universe, the I am that I am, the self-existent one, the one who transcends into our land, who's motivated with a perfect love, and who enlists all power in the universe. There is no superior knowledge than the revelation of God. So when you come up against somebody and they go, I don't know if I believe all that Bible stuff, you know, science has proven evolution. Say there's a better way to know things in science. It's called revelation. And here it is. And open your Bible and go. You don't need to know all the details. It is a superior knowledge. So Paul can't be boastful. He learned all this by revelation. It's been revealed now in verse 5 to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. God, by the Holy Spirit, is making things known. No one then can boast about it. We can't go out and boast. We've got the truth. No. We go out and proclaim, God has shown truth. Look, here it is. We're not so clever for having figured it out. No human being can take credit. That's why Paul went through so much trouble earlier to make that known. No one can boast. It's by revelation. Paul was humbled. If we look at verse 8, he refers to himself as the very least of the saints. Paul's ministry, when you look at him closely and you examine this man's life, he was never self-serving. He was always about the churches. He was always sacrificing his own needs and desires for the ministry. And think about this. What better person to do it than Paul? What better choice for God to make? God is so wise because here's God looking around, okay? He wasn't really looking around. I'm just trying to make an illustration so we understand. And think about, let's see, who can I entrust among the Jews to take this news of the gospel to reveal to the world the mystery that the Gentiles are being brought in under the same promises into a singular body known as the church? What Jew can I bring along that could be so, you know, in such a place as so that people would hear the message and see this man and know that it was me that did it? Oh, here's Paul. Actually, at that time, he was named Saul. Here's this guy, Saul. He's going around, and he is not only approving of the persecution of the people of God, he's holding coats at the stoning of Stephen. Approving, hey, let me hold your coat while you kill this guy. And here he goes, he's so zealous to persecute the church, to stop what God is doing in spreading the gospel, that he gets papers from the people in Jerusalem to get authority to go into another country to hunt these people down, round them up and arrest them and stop them. Can there be any doubt when a man like that is turned around? It was an act of God. And Paul tells his story several times in the book of Acts and alludes to it and speaks of it some in his letters, that this was totally an act of God. God took this man who was zealous against the church, fighting against God, and he humbles him. He meets him on the road, a bright light appears, and bam, he is blinded. And he sends this man blind into a city to seek out what? To seek out one of the very people that he was persecuting to come and restore his sight. And you know what the Lord said to him? He said, let me show you how much I'm going to improve your life. No, you know that's not true. God said to him, I must show him how much he must suffer for the gospel. Paul was ultimately humbled. And sometimes I think we need a humbling to understand things this way. He is a perfect choice for this job. Because how else can you explain his behavior other than the intervention of God himself? That was his process. His process was not his process. It was God's grace to bring him into this ministry and give him this ministry. Now, what was his purpose in his ministry? In verses 8, 9, and 10, he outlines it briefly. To preach to Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you realize that's an oxymoron? That's like, I'm going to teach you infinity. You know, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. If they're unsearchable, how can you preach them all? You can't. But he tried. He preached and he preached and he preached. He preached so late one night that some guy fell out the window. Killed him. God raised him from the dead through Paul. Sometimes I feel like preaching people out the window. Some of you are looking at your watches like, yeah, tell me about it. But this guy preached. He preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's why he heaps great phrase upon great phrase. When you read chapters 1 and 2, I hope you come face to face with the unsearchable riches of Christ that he is revealing to these people. In verse 9, he also is to bring to light the mystery. The mystery that the Gentiles are brought in to the promises that the Jews enjoyed. And the fulfillment of all those things. And earlier, he had mentioned that they're not only co-heirs, but they're of the same household. See, this is important because back in those days, you could have a chief servant among your household, and that this person was so important to you and so valuable to you, you could give them a share in your inheritance just like your own children. You could give them as much of a share as you wanted. You could give them equal shares with your children, but guess what? They still would not be your children. They're still the servant. That's why Paul makes it clear, no, they're members of the same household. They're in the family, on equal standing with the Jews. He wanted to make that clear so that the Jews wouldn't assert any special position in the church and that the Gentiles wouldn't feel inferior. Know that this is one body made up of different parts. He also, in verse 10, he does this. Let me read verse 10 for you. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? These are not human beings. These are orders of angels, perhaps. But these are not human beings. These are people in the heavenly places. These are beings, created beings in the heavenly places, that what God is doing in people is teaching them a thing or two. Remember when in one of the letters it says that we experience things, I think it was Peter that said it, things which angels long to peer into. They can't understand it. God is revealing in mankind more of himself than he could possibly reveal through angels that are perfectly obedient. Matter of fact, many people say that what God is doing through the church and through his gospels, he's restoring us to the conditions of the garden. I say, no, he's not. He's taking us further. He's providing conditions better than the garden. Because see, when Adam and Eve were created, they knew God only as creator. But now a whole multitude, including Adam and Eve, and many others, a whole multitude of people are going to know him not just as creator, but even more so as redeemer. They'll not only know him as powerful, they will know him as merciful. They will not only know him as loving, they will know him as full of grace. That's a greater position than Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. They only knew in part. We only know in part, but there will be a time when we will know fully as we are known. And this is part of the purpose. And I sum this up as to glorify God. To make God more famous, more magnificent, more wonderful in the eyes of the heavenly authorities, how much more should he be all that in ours? By the proclamation of his truth. Well, there we have Paul's position, process, and purpose. But in order for this to answer the question that I was taught in sermon prep class, we have to bring this to a conclusion. The question that we were taught to ask of every sermon is this: so what? So what? What does this mean to me? Well, this means many things to us. And how is understanding Paul's ministry helpful to putting his imprisonment in perspective? And how is his suffering for their glory? See, that's the thing that I wrestled with the most this week, is at the end of verse 13, he says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Is that not mysterious to you in any way? How is his suffering their glory? Well, think about this. They've been preached this gospel that he carries. And this minister of this gospel that is now in prison is writing to them and explaining to them, and Tychicus will read in all the details of what's going on. He is going to show them how this gospel can't be stopped. Even though Paul's in prison, he writes and he is not dismayed. And he is ever hopeful and encouraging. And I want you to read chapters 1 and 2 again and try to get your mind around how someone imprisoned could write such wonderful words and such praise to God. Because from a worldly point of view, it makes no sense. It's crazy. But he continues to write letters to people. He continues to send people to minister to other people and move around resources. He continues to pray. And he reveals to us what he has prayed for them in chapter 2. He's going to reveal more in the rest of chapter 3 of his prayers for the Ephesians. And then when we get to the chapter 6, we're going to find out the nature of spiritual warfare. And I want you to read chapter 6. And I want you to think about what of those aspects of the armor of God does prison stop? None of them. That the gospel is not about the prosperity of its people. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is going to go whether someone's in prison, whether someone is in sickness, whether someone is in the grave. Say, what, people minister after they're in the grave? No. The reactions of the people around them and the ministry of those to comfort one another when people pass away, that's also continuing. Death can't stop this. It cannot be stopped. The conditions don't matter. You ever have people ask you how life's treating you? You know, my standard answer for that has become, it doesn't matter. What an opportunity to share the gospel when somebody says, how's life treating you? You say, it doesn't matter. I have Jesus Christ. Whatever happens here is of no consequence. All that matters is what has happened in the heavenly places where I now reside. Yes, you're citizens of heaven. So what does this mean to us? Well, we could be doubting the message that something like this happens. The Ephesian church could be wondering, maybe this guy Paul is a little crazy. I mean, he was very zealous when he was here. And you can imagine the murmurings begin. You know, you ever hear a bad thing about somebody in Christian circles and all of a sudden everybody jumps on like, oh yeah, you know, that's, I remember this time that he said this thing and that seemed a little odd to me. And how very quickly that would compound. He preached them a gospel, then he sends them a letter from prison that not only doubles down on the same message, but even pushes it further. That is resolve. When he is pinched, he goes even deeper into the ways of God. See, he writes them a letter and he doesn't say, hey, you know what? I've been put in prison. This topic of Jesus and everything, it's really hot right now. You might just want to back off. Take it easy for a while. Don't post on Twitter for a little while. Kind of cool it on Facebook, just like the kitten videos. Just back off this whole Jesus thing for a while because people aren't tolerating it. Is that what Paul writes? Is any letter of what he suggests at all indicating that we should take it easy? No, from prison, he doubles down on it. It's not cool it. It's not, hey, send help and get me out of this place. He does ask for help one time, but it's just for his comfort and his research. Bring me my cloak and bring me the scrolls that we had. We have here in Paul an example because we have this same stewardship of God's grace. We don't have the appointment as apostle to the Gentiles as Paul had. That was a unique thing to him. But nevertheless, we are entrusted with this same gospel message, this same message of God's grace, the church corporately and every believer being a part of that. And so we have this opportunity to peer into Paul's situation to understand our own position and to understand our own process and our own purpose in what we do. What you are seeing here is a profound example of the surpassing greatness of having Christ beyond all worldly comforts. The Ephesian church was receiving a demonstration of the fact that despite Paul's circumstances, he can still rattle off things like chapters 1 and 2. Some of us find it hard to be spiritual if we have so much as a headache. And here is this man in prison. And he's writing these glorious things. Why? Because his citizenship was in heaven. And his glory was in him who would raise him from the dead. He can revel in what Christ has done. He can praise God. He can continue to do the work he was called to do. If you really want to understand the Christian message, sometimes it's helpful to watch Christian prisoners. It's very sad in our world today, and this is where you and I come in. In our world today, we have many people teaching Christ as an upgrade to life, as a means to a material end, as an improvement of conditions. But Paul was preaching Christ as a surpassing of conditions. I want to give you an illustration. We'll call them Bo and Bubba. Bo and Bubba, two friends, were talking one day, and they said that they both had received a letter in the mail, and they were comparing the letters. Oh, it's the same letter. Yeah, we've been invited to partake in a federal program, a grant for transportation. And Bo and Bubba discuss this, and well, you know, there's this meeting down there at such and such a place, and they look at compare their letters. Well, we don't have the same meeting, but looks like the same thing. Let's go check it out. We'll see what it is. We'll report back what we found out. So Bo and Bubba go to their respective meetings about this great transportation grant that was made available to them personally. And Bubba is surprised when he's back home after having received the grant and did what he did with it, that Bo is gone for months and months. He doesn't come back for the longest time. But finally, one day, when he had just about given up hope, Bo comes back, comes knocking on the door. "Bubba, how you doing?" And they embrace. "Oh, I missed you so much," and everything. And Bo is like, "Well, Bubba, how did things go with the grant? What did you do?" And Bubba says, "I got to show you." And he takes him out to the garage. And he goes, "You remember that old piece of junk car I had? Well, this was a transportation grant they gave, an opportunity for an upgrade." And so he opens the garage door and proudly points to the shiny new SUV in there. And he's like, "I got myself a new SUV. And it is fuel efficient, much more so than my old one. And it's got comforts in it that you wouldn't even believe. It's got heated seats for the winter. And it's got a sunroof for the summer. And it's got all the latest safety features to keep me and my family safe. And now I drive back and forth to work. And I drive on vacation and things in total comfort and more efficiency. It's wonderful, isn't it?" Bo kind of looks at it and he goes, "Yeah, that's very nice, Bubba. It's very nice." Bubba, after the awkward silence, goes, "Well, Bo, what did you do with your grant?" And he goes, "Well," he's like, I started a small corporation with my grant, and we went out and with all the research and all the greatest minds in the world and technology available to us, I now fly everywhere I want to go like a superhero." My question for you is, do you want an upgrade or do you want to fly? See, all the vision that Bubba had was, it's transportation. Well, I have a car for transportation. I get a better car. And so many people come to the gospel like, I've got life and everything. I'll come here. I'll get a better life. But like Bo, he comes to it and he comes to it with a totally different mindset. See, they told him, "Oh, no, there's no budget, whatever you want. There's no cap to what you can do. Whatever you can imagine and can actually accomplish with human ingenuity and power, do it." And so he took advantage of it. And he ended with infinitely more. What is your vision of the Christian life? Is your vision just to get along better at home, to have things a little better, to maybe get that promotion at work, to maybe balance the bank a little bit, maybe get yourself rid of a few of the annoying kind of sins that make you look bad to people? Or is your vision to be to the point where you can be socked away in prison, your rights taken from you for doing the very thing God told you to do and still be cheerful about it? Do you want an upgrade or do you want to fly? And my question is, which is your family and your friends most likely to notice? Are they going to notice the one that is able to say, "Well, I got involved with Jesus and he kind of fixed my life up a little bit"? Or are they more likely to get involved with the one who holds nothing back, who proclaims Christ despite any circumstances, who meets the difficulties in life with cheerfulness, praising God even in the midst of great difficulty? Do you just want a place to belong, place to have an extended family in the church? Or do you want a growing family that glorifies God? Do you want success, or do you want the ultimate success, the power over death and life? Do you want recognition? Some people join the church just to be seen, to feel appreciated. You want to be seen, you want to be appreciated. Get behind this gospel that Paul preaches. See what God has for you. And then God will be appreciated. And as you're conformed to the image of Christ, you'll appreciate that more than anything someone could do for you. When you see God praised because of the ministry that you have done, you will have contentment that the world cannot offer. Read and reread this letter and try to understand how this message is worth all of Paul's trouble. If you can figure that out, indeed it will be your glory. Why does this caged bird sing? Let's pray. Father God, we all have a long way to go in our faith. But as one of many hearing the message, Lord, I see that I'm a long way from that kind of faith. Kind of faith that causes Paul to proclaim the wonders and beauty of Christ despite his circumstances. Let this question be on our mind. Why does this caged bird sing? Let it be on our mind, but let it be followed immediately by what you wish to achieve in us and through us. And let us be mindful of the great glory of God, and let us desire in our heart, as you desire, for you to be glorified through the proclamation of your word and the holy lives of your saints, their great love for one another as they reach out to one another in ministry, as they reach out to their neighbor and their friends in ministry, and as they proclaim the mercies of Christ. Lord, let you receive all the glory and honor. For we have done none of this of our own. But you have called, and you have set apart, and you have made yourself known by works of revelation. And so you receive all the glory and honor. It's that we give you this day. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.